Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Father in heaven, it is such a delight to know that you speak to us in the word, that you have revealed yourself, your character, your nature, your love, your desire to walk with us. And Lord, I pray that as we look to your word, that you would shape us as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we are going to look at Psalm 11. So I would like to invite you to open your Bibles or your Bible app or what you use to Psalm 11. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. You know, one thing I love about the Psalms is they show how to apply theological truths to real life experiences. And we need this because our faith otherwise will become little more than just an intellectual exercise, something that we'll talk about, something that we say that we have, but really makes no difference in the way that we live. So we need to see how real life experiences, especially difficult ones, can be impacted by what we believe to be true, by our faith. And David shows us time and again what this looks like as he encounters these and records his struggles in life in the Psalms and how he responds to them. And these are the stories that leave an imprint on the watching world, do they not? This is the way that we look different from the way that the world lives, is when our faith impacts the way we live in such a way that looks very different from the way the world would approach it. This is when your faith goes from what I would say is a membership card in your back pocket to a beacon of light for the world to see. Now, missionaries in hard parts of the world are often the prime examples of this kind of living faith, as they find themselves very often in difficult and trying circumstances. I'm sure you can think of examples of missionaries that you know or stories about missionaries that you've heard and how they've had to deal with things that were very hard. I was reading some stories on Voice of the Martyrs, and one such couple, for example, named Martin and Gracia Burnham, these two served as missionaries in the Philippines, modern day, where Martin was a pilot with a New Tribes Mission. It has a new name now. During their time of service, however, this couple went away for a few days to celebrate their wedding anniversary, and while they were on this celebratory getaway weekend, they were kidnapped by some radical Muslim terrorists and held for more than a year in captivity. And so there's this encounter of a very difficult and trying situation, and the question then becomes, how does my faith sustain me when it is, when worldly wisdom is telling me to feel one way and to look at the life one way, to hate these captors, to fear for my life every day? How does my faith allow me to live in a way that looks very different from what worldly wisdom would dictate? And that's the situation they found themselves in. And they struggled between hating their captors and having compassion for their captors, for example. At one point, their missionary agency had negotiated, they thought successfully, for their release with a hostage payment. But as the time came for the payment and exchange to make, the terrorists changed their mind and wanted to up the ante, which they didn't have. Later, there was a rescue attempt that was started to try and set them free. And in the midst of that rescue attempt, things went wrong and Martin was killed, leaving his wife alone. They still have three children at home that were being cared for, I think, by perhaps grandparents. So with the worry about what's going on with my kids at home, from what I'm dealing with here, it would be very easy to be turned away from the experience or by the experience. But she recounts now with such poise and grace and looks back to the situation from a rearview mirror perspective and can see how God's hand was at work throughout that ordeal while she couldn't see it at the time at all. And that's sometimes where we find ourselves in the moment of the situation when things are hard and we're struggling. We can't see how putting our faith in God would have any reason to give us real hope or expectation to bring us through this. We just don't see it. And that's why often faith is something that we call faith, because you can't see exactly what it is that you're having to put your faith in. It makes more sense from a worldly perspective to look at the things that are tangible and real, and this is what we would call prudence to act upon. So we begin to learn what our faith is actually in when we find times of testing and find times of trial. And often we find that worldly wisdom runs counter to faith. And the farther away our world is from a biblical view of morality and justice, the more often these moments are going to come. And David's psalm serves as a guide, and in it we find how David is being offered counsel in a time of great unrest and fear and how he responds to it. So this is the setting of the psalm. I want you to think about that. David is in a moment of unrest and fear, and he's being given counsel, and then he's responding to it. So I want you to look at that. The counsel that he is offered comes at in the end of verse 1 through verse 3. And this is the counsel. It's in many of your Bibles, it's put in set apart in quotations. "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So this is the advice, this is the counsel he's given. Now, we don't know exactly what events were happening in the life of David that spurred this particular psalm to be written. We can guess. Commentators have suggested some various times. And if you're familiar with the story of David, you know he had quite an interesting story. There were plenty of moments in David's life when his life was being threatened. For example, some commentators suggest that this was early in David's life when he was serving as a general in the king before him, King Saul. And at one point, King Saul had grown so jealous of David's success and popularity among the people that he had sought to kill David on multiple occasions. And David had fled to the mountains, fled to the strongholds of life, in the caves to escape the army of the pursuing king who was after him. Other commentators suggest that this was toward the end of his life, at the end of his reign as king, when one of his sons has risen up and won the hearts of many of the leaders in the nation of Israel and sought to make himself king, and has one of the priests anoint him, and David hears of it, and again he's told he needs to flee, and he does flee from the city of Jerusalem to escape the particular situation. Other commentators say that this is an unnamed event in the life of David, and I tend to go along with that, because in both of those situations, David fled to the mountains, and he's talking about rejecting that particular advice in this scenario. For that's what he's doing in this particular psalm. He's taking the advice that's being given to him, and he's questioning it. And he's saying, "No, I will not do that." So he's comparing what is very well-meaning advice, perhaps from those counselors that are closest to him and truly are interested in protecting and preserving David as the king, and rejecting it. So what is he to do? The situation is described a little bit more clearly in this counselor's description. They're saying, look, there are people that are hiding, that are in waiting for you in the dark. They have their bow ready to fire. And the idea that it's in the dark is suggesting that we don't know where it's coming from. Perhaps there is an assassination plot against the king, and his advisors and counselors haven't been able to identify who's behind it. They don't know how far and wide it stretches. So the idea that it's happening in the dark is suggesting that it may be someone in this very household, and we don't know who it is. There is no place in this house that you can go, this palace or this city that you can go, because we don't know who to trust and who not to trust. Maybe it's someone from the kitchens. Maybe it's one of your advisors himself. Maybe it's a close friend that has joined in this particular plot. So in light of that, the counselors are concluding that the foundations that are reliably safe are destroyed. So what can the righteous do when we don't know who to trust or where we can go in the city and find safety? You see, this is the observable exercise of prudence that these counselors rely upon. So they say to David, flee to your mountain. It's proven successful in the past. Flee to your mountain. Get away from this assassination plot. But David rejects the counsel. He says, how can you say these things to my soul? That's how he begins. And what's interesting is that I don't think necessarily that he is rejecting the advice because they're telling him to flee to the mountain. I think that he's rejecting, and I say that because he's gone to the mountain in the past, he's fled, and it hasn't necessarily been a wrong or unwise thing to do. In fact, I would argue that these were actually sanctioned activities to do what he had done. So perhaps in this particular instance, it wasn't the fleeing that he's rejecting so much, the advice to flee, but the reasons of why the counselors are suggesting to flee. Because that's actually what he addresses when he responds in verses 4 and 5. Look at how he responds. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He sees, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So as we find ourselves in particular places in life that are hard and we don't know what to do, we don't know what advice to rely upon, the Psalms give us some principles here that we can look to, as David did, to try and find a way of responding. And these are the principles that we can derive for us. Number one, what David says is that the Lord is in his holy temple. This is principle number one that you have to remember. The Lord is in his holy temple. And he goes on to say the temple's throne is in heaven. There's a couple things we can derive from this, but the main one is that the Lord is still there. He's in heaven. Why is he talking about being in heaven? I think the idea is that he is beyond the reach of this assassination plot. It's on earth. Perhaps it's everywhere on earth. We don't know where to look. It's in the shadows. It's hiding away. But in heaven, it cannot reach. And God, who he states at the very beginning of the psalm, God is my refuge, who is in heaven, he cannot be touched or impacted or affected by this assassination plot. He's beyond its reach. Our sovereign God is always beyond the reach of the trials and the threats that face you in this life. That's the first thing. That's kind of as we flesh this principle out. The second part of the same principle is still principle one, is that the Lord's throne, he says, is in heaven. Why does he make mention that it's a throne? He's saying God is sitting on the throne. The throne over what? The throne over the universe. It's the throne over all of his creation. That's the throne. And that's why he's talking about his holy temple is in heaven. It is so much grander beyond what earth could ever contain. As Solomon, David's son, expresses in his great prayer, the dedication of the earthly temple. God is sitting on the throne beyond the reach of any threat or danger that might threaten his people. That is such a significant principle for us to remember. So when his counselors say the foundations are destroyed, David is refuting and saying, not my foundation. My foundation is rooted in heaven, beyond the reach of all of these things that you say we need to run from. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, I think this is a particularly valuable lesson for us in such a time as we find ourselves in today, for example. Because there are plenty of reasons to fear in the world today, are there not? I mean, our world is living under this blanket of fear. It's fears from all kinds of things, too. It's not just one thing. There's a fear, for example, of COVID, of catching this virus that is sweeping through the world. There's the fears of suffering the economic disasters from our attempts to escape COVID. There's fears from espoused by both political parties about the dangers of the other side and if they win. And those fears are gripping people in the church. All of those fears. Maybe not all of them the same people, but certainly some of those fears are affecting some people, and other of those fears are affecting other people. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because each of these things is threatening some aspect of what we would think about as our foundation. So should we flee to the mountains? And how do we put that in today's perspective? You know, in David's, it was literally the mountains of the strongholds. But what are the mountains that are being suggested to us? What are the modern-day counselors suggesting for us? What do the experts of the world say we should do in response to each of these? You see, that's the voices that we are hearing. And we have to learn how to evaluate these voices. How do we evaluate these voices? So, for example, in response to COVID, they tell us to stay isolated, to wear masks, to keep socially distant, to get the vaccine. In response to the fears of Trump winning or the danger of Trump supporters, they push us to censor and shame, re-educate them. In response to the fears of Biden winning and moving us toward perhaps socialism, they tell us to protest, to rally. So these are the advice and the counsel that we're getting from the experts of the world who are very well-meaning in their advice, in their counsel. So how do we evaluate? When do we reject it? And again, like David's situation, I don't think it is the details in these cases that are the most in view. Wearing masks, censoring, protesting, there may be times to do any or all of these things. More importantly is the why behind them, the trust that we are putting in them. For if you do these things to be your refuge from the dangers, because you think that the foundations are being destroyed, because you are gripped with such fear and anxiety because of them, then the council perhaps needs to be utterly rejected. Whatever it is. Remember, God sees, and that's the other part of this verse, God sees. These things that you're going through today don't escape His notice, even though they're being done in the dark. They're being plotted in the dark. They're being plotting in the hiding secret places. David can't figure it out, but God sees. God sees. He's sitting on the throne. Now, why is this so hard? I think it's hard because we are more attuned to listening to the experts of the world than the prophets of the Bible. We are more attuned to listening to the experts of the world than the prophets of the Bible. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. There's probably a lot of reasons, but I can think of a couple. One, for those of us who are older at least, we've largely grown up in a culture that has been shaped by a biblical worldview, at least morally. And so the wisdom of our experts often overlapped with biblical wisdom. We didn't have to differentiate between the two. But as our culture has grown more secular and more influenced by other ways of thinking, there is less and less room and less respect for a biblical way of thinking. That's kind of one reason, I think. Another reason is the Bible speaks of a realm that's completely outside of our physical experience. It speaks of a God that sits enthroned in the heavens. That's not on earth. We can't see Him. We can't hear Him. We can't touch Him. So the wisdom of the world sees it as prudent to ignore Him altogether. Or at least assume, because He's not of this world, He doesn't involve Himself in the ways of this world. We like to profess a faith in God, but when it comes to stepping out in a way that relies on God to answer, the world would say it's not prudent to rely on something that's not in the world, that's not here that I can see, touch, hear. That isn't prudent in the eyes of the world. And this is a default way of thinking that influences everyone in this room. It's the way our culture collectively thinks. A culture in which we are all growing up in. I'm 53, I'm still growing up. So that's principle one. The Lord sits on the throne and He reigns beyond the reach of the threats, and He sees all. The second principle is this: the Lord tests the righteous. The Lord tests the righteous. How do you understand the dire nature of our world today, one in which the foundations certainly seem to be crumbling around us, especially if God is in control? Well, look in verses 4 and 5, we see this. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous. This is David's response, remember, to the situation that his counselors are putting on display. There's a bad situation here, David. There's bad things happening. There's a threat going on. And David is not only responding that God is in control, and of course that could bring up questions, well, if God is in control, why is this happening? And he's saying, well, because God tests the righteous. God certainly allows trials to come about in life, perhaps even brings them about in life, in order to test the righteous. Now, you have to know something about the nature of a test for this to make sense. I mean, teachers give tests all the time. You know, my kids, when they were in school, and one who's still in school, often I would know when they had a test because they come back and say, that teacher is trying to torture us. That's the purpose of tests. Those of you who are teachers, right, probably get that accusation a lot. But that's not the purpose of a test, of course. What is the purpose of a test? The purpose of a test is to reveal, right? It is to reveal what you know and expose what you don't know. Why does it want to do that? Not to punish you, not to make you feel bad or insignificant, but so that you'll know where you stand and you'll know what areas you need to grow or work on or be concerned about. This is the kind of test that a doctor does, right? A lot of us don't want to go to the doctors because we're afraid of hearing the news that he might share with us. But what is the doctor telling us? He's running tests on you to show you where you need help. So it's not that the tests are the danger. It's not getting the tests that are the real danger. So this is principle number two. When you, as the righteous, those who belong to God, are facing difficult and dire circumstances where your faith is really being challenged, you need to understand that this is something that God does for the righteous, for you, not against you, not because he's sadistic and he just likes to see people under his thumb, afraid, angry, frustrated. No, he brings these to reveal. And what is it revealing? Well, if you think about the context of this psalm, the danger is, how do we flee somewhere where we're going to escape the foundations that we're currently standing on are crumbling? Where can we go to escape that? Well, tests reveal where it is you're trying to flee, or what it is perhaps that you've been standing on as a foundation that's crumbling. It reveals the fact that I have put my faith in a foundation that cannot sustain me when things get difficult. And sometimes the advice of these experts that we've been listening to can become those false foundations. There may be a time when you know, it may be prudent to wear a mask and socially distance, but at the same time, this is not going to save you forever. It is not an all-powerful refuge. Or rallying, or protesting, or censoring, or shaming. None of those things, they may have impact. It's not that these don't have impact, but they're not ultimate refuges. They will at some point crumble. And how do you know if your faith has been put in one of these? Your faith has been put in one of these as your refuge. Well, you know when you become unduly anxious when it's being threatened. When you are disproportionately angry, perhaps, at those who aren't seeing things the same way that you do, or you're anxious because people aren't seeing the same ways that you do, whichever side of the fence that you lean on for any of these things, then it is exposing something about you that isn't quite right. A faith that you have that has been misplaced into something, giving it more power than it ought to have in your life. So tests expose that. So it's not that it would have necessarily been wrong for David to flee to the strongholds of the mountains. But if he's doing that because he thinks that's going to be the thing that helps him escape the assassin, then he's wrong. And he's in more danger than he realizes. It's a false sense of security that will eventually lead to his undoing. That's principle number two. God tests the righteous for their good. Principle number three. The ultimate end, actually, is not escape. It's not escape, but it's to behold the face of God. God brings us through these tests to show us the dangerous and false foundations that we've embraced, as I mentioned. In fact, these false foundations are so dangerous, as the psalmist describes them in very strong language as he shows God's ire toward them. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. You know, there's a lot of things in the Psalms that talk about what we would call the imprecatory Psalms, the calling down of curses, the calling down of absolute destruction of those that are the wicked. And I don't think this is so much because the ultimate intent is to punish the wicked, so much as it is to rescue the righteous from the wicked. And the dangers here is that you're being tempted to go in a way that you should never go. You're being tempted to put your faith in something that cannot save you, that will eventually crumble. And so the strong language is we've got to bring the fire and the sulfur and the scorching wind against these forces that would allure you away from putting your faith in God as your refuge. See, even this is a display of the love of God for his people. And this is the fascinating thing about this psalm. He's talking about how God tests you, and it sounds, when we hear the word test, we kind of cringe and pull back a little bit. We don't want to think of a God as testing, but what he's saying is this is how God is loving you. He is actively engaged in protecting you. Not only is he exposing to you what your false foundations may be, the faith and its misplaced faith, he's also actively at work to remove the cause of these things. So that, what is the ultimate goal? So that you might, as the psalm ends, behold his face. You know, I'm not going to get into my whole pondering, but I've been doing a lot of thinking lately of kind of the theology of face, of the face. Especially when everybody's putting masks on and covering their face. You think, well, what is the theology of the face? Because it is interesting here when God talks about beholding the face of God. And even in our children's catechism chant, what do we say about God? And what's the rest of it? Yeah, see, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. That's our song, right? See, now the kids are getting involved. So you think, oh, he doesn't have a face? So why does the Bible talk so much about the face of God? Because when the Bible speaks about the face of God, it's always speaking about it in a very personal, intimate kind of nature. Either God is wanting you to behold his face, or he is hiding his face. You know, there's an intimacy of relational language that's always intended when it's talking about the face of God. Now, why does he do that with face? Because our faces with each other do that. That's why it makes sense for God to use that analogy. If it wasn't like that between us, it wouldn't make sense for God to use this as an analogy. But we ourselves are meant to understand a measure of intimacy with the face. You know, I mean, that's why, you know, we've talked about, okay, do we wear masks or do we not wear masks? And we've said, you know, in worship, let's leave it to conscience, because I don't think it's right or wrong one way or the other. But we have talked about how do we respect one another well. You know, so if there's someone in worship whose conscience says, I don't want to wear a mask when I bring my offering to the Lord, but there's someone who is in worship who is wearing a mask, we talk about, go greet that person and put your mask on when you go greet them as a way of showing respect. And the same way goes if you're wearing a mask and you see someone not wearing a mask, Pull your face mask down, even if it's from a distance, just so they can see your face. You know, in other words, we're just finding ways to show respect because there is something about the face that lets people in. Think about a bride and a groom. When a bride comes out in her wedding, she's wearing a veil, traditionally anyway. Maybe not as much anymore they are, but traditionally that's the idea. This idea that my face is hidden. In fact, as you go read some of the patriarchal accounts when they're meeting their wives, when they see their wife for the first time or the woman is told that's going to be your husband, she says, oh, she goes and puts on her veil. You know, there's a veil separating them physically, personally, until that wedding night when they get married and the veil is now removed. It's meant to symbolize this act of intimacy that goes along with this covenantal relationship of this marriage that we're entering into together. And that's what God is saying. This is the ultimate end. You know, there's the statement up front, God is my refuge. That's this propositional axiom. God is my refuge. But at the end, he's talking about beholding the face of God. He's not talking about the trueness of God's foundation, but the love of God as a foundation. God is saying the ultimate goal is that you will see my face. You will behold it. You will be in relationship with me. You will be intimate with me. And as long as you are looking to other things to be your refuge and your foundation, you are not looking at me. It is standing in the way of you truly beholding me as your husband who will take care of you. So the ultimate end of our faith is not so that, you know, God will reward us. It's so that we will know what the face of God looks like. You know, and the love of God that we see characterized in his face is on display in no greater way than we see Jesus on the cross. That was the ultimate display of God's love. You know, even as Paul talks about in Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was his display of love. And what's interesting is this psalm, which talks about rejecting the idea of fleeing those who want to assassinate and kill you, take us to the story of Jesus himself. You'll recall in the last week of Jesus' life, he tells his disciples, I'm going to die. And his disciples who love him and are very well-meaning, Peter, representing them, says, oh, Lord, surely not. And then later on, when they come to actually arrest him, you know, Peter himself is willing, out of love for his Lord, just like the counselors, well-meaning, Lord, I'm ready to take up the sword. In fact, he does. And in one account, he cuts off an ear. All to protect well-meaning Jesus. Now, the psalmist responds to that with a question. How can you say to me, my soul, flee? Jesus is a little more blunt. He just says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Because it may not be, as God brings things about in your life, ultimately to end with you escaping it. It might not be that. It might be that you're willing to say, I'm willing to do that. If Jesus hadn't been willing to do what he did, none of us would be here today. When you live by faith that goes against the wisdom of the world, you will stand out. You will be a beacon of light. Now that may scare some people far away from you, or it may draw others to you, but you will stand out. God invites us to see his face, that we would know him intimately, know that he is trustworthy, that he has gone all the way to the cross in order to make sure that ultimately no threat will ever reach us, even the ultimate threat of the accuser himself who wants to stand up before God and say, this man is not worthy. And God says, you're right, but I took care of it. We're good. He can see my face. She can see my face. So my encouragement to you is when you are in a very difficult situation, when things are frightening about you and you're hearing lots of advice from well-meaning people experts even. Remember the principles that David refers to here. God is on the throne, unreachable to any threat. And he sees all that's going on in my life. And for whatever reason, he has allowed it to happen to test me, perhaps to expose some false foundations that I have been putting my faith in. And why does he want to do that? So that my faith will turn my eyes to the face of the Lord. So that we can live in such a way that shines a light for others to find the same hope. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have invited us to behold your face. Lord, help us to set aside those false foundations upon which we like to put our faith. We invite you to test us so that we can see those things revealed and exposed so we can turn away from them. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.